fertilizing new converts. I didn't choose the topic, as most people didn't. It was assigned to me, but I certainly agree with its importance. Just to illustrate this, there's probably few churches in our brotherhood, but what could double their fold, maybe quadruple their fold, overnight if they could just get back the Christians who've fallen away. But I wonder also if you noticed the flaw in my title. Stabilizing Christians, new or old, cannot be done, I'm convinced, as a primary activity. Like an airplane that can only be stable while it's making progress, a Christian can only be stable in growth. I don't say this to complain about the brother who selected the topic, and certainly not to complain about the brethren who assigned it to me, any more than I'm complaining about myself, because I accepted it and was well into thinking about it before I realized that I had agreed to do something that's impossible. So I'll be talking about confirming Christians in a pattern of growth, because I'm absolutely convinced that's the only possible way we can be stable. I point out this flaw because I sincerely believe it's symptomatic of a flaw in the way we think about stabilizing Christians and about discipleship. I believe that often we assume that to just get people habituated in doing certain things, which translates into doing them habitually, then they will be all right. When in fact, if we do that and then we are satisfied with it, we may have entered the most dangerous condition of all. As great a servant as the Apostle Paul was, he did not consider himself to be a stable Christian and need no more growth. This is clear from his statement in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He continued on to say, "What I do is strive ever harder to reach for the prize or the goal in Christ Jesus." Paul did not expect other Christians to reach that state where they would just be stable and need nothing else. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he spoke of, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ." I don't believe that he expected us to fully attain that in this life, that it would be fully attained when we are all changed into the Lord's image at his coming. But rather, here on earth, our continual progress toward that goal was what made us real Christians and real disciples. The switch that we must make is comparable to the one that the medical profession is making and finding hard to make, from a curing disease model of health to a promotion of health model. Doctors used to think that if a child did not have any of the known diseases, then they must be healthy. We know now how dangerous that assumption is. The number of things that can be wrong with a child was not known then, it's not known now, and it probably never will be known because so many new problems keep arising. It's much safer to think in terms of promotion of health. Consequently, pediatricians have developed charts that show normal growth curves in such things as height, weight, metabolism, and a dozen other things. They know that if a child measures up to these normal growth curves, then they can be much more sure of his or her health than just by looking at whether or not he has strep throat, measles, mumps, or even cancer. It's an interesting exercise to think that if we were going to construct some normal growth charts for young Christians, what kind of things would we put on them? If you're like me, you have trouble even thinking in these terms. Again, it may be a symptom of our problem. But I hope you'll keep thinking in these terms of normal, desirable growth patterns, because we're going to come back to it later. But so much for introduction. Let's get into what we are here for. The scriptures teach that there are three sides to a Christian's growth and to his ultimate salvation. Individual Christians' own responsibility is a primary part of that. And I mean the individual Christian's own responsibility for his own growth and his own ultimate salvation. No one will ever be saved against his will, and no one will ever grow as a Christian without his or her active participation in that process. The Apostle Peter had that in mind, even as babes or infants in Christ, when in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." The apostle's analogy is instructive in many ways. Analogy of new converts as being infants or babes. Children are born with an instinctive will to live that makes them crave their natural food. They are born with a sucking reflex that enables them to acquire it if it's put within their reach. If you've ever noticed a newborn babe, you know that anytime anything resembling the source of his food comes near his mouth, he starts sucking. That's about all we expect of infants, because that's about all they're able to give at that point. This comparison of new converts to infants causes us then to think in terms of who is responsible for a Christian's growth and who is responsible at what times in his Christian life. On this matter of responsibility for Christian growth, I picture a continuum much like the one I've got on the board. At birth, others are mostly responsible for him. At maturity, he is mostly responsible for himself and even responsible somewhat for others' Christian growth as well. This implies that somewhere in there, especially early on, there is a joint responsibility for a Christian's growth and development. For example, if an infant dies of starvation, exposure, or an infection, whose responsibility is it? It wasn't his, because I would guarantee if the food had been put in front of his mouth, he would have consumed it. But it's also clear that at some point, the Apostle Peter, who talked about infants simply desiring the sincere milk of the Word, expects them to begin to contribute to their own growth and to their own salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where he talks about the Christian graces, he said, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and etc." If you notice, this is a personal command and given personal responsibility. You add to your faith. It's clear that now Peter has laid some additional responsibility on the individual to acquire his growth. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 suggests that at some point it's appropriate for people to be told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This suggests that the responsibility is now laid largely on them. This passage clearly implies growth too when Paul said, "Work out your own salvation." As Ellicott says, the phrase "work out" means carry through to completion or carry through to maturity. These passages and many others clearly show that individual Christians bear some responsibility for their own salvation, even early on, but more later on and less early on. Many human beings, especially many of us men, fear others being dependent on us. And my fear is, and this is very much in line with what Richard said just a moment ago, I believe because of that fear, we often want to cut babes in Christ loose too soon, making them responsible for their own growth before they're able. It would be comparable to a mother saying, "I'm tired of fixing lunch and dinner and breakfast for this one-year-old. You fix it for yourself. The food's in the cupboard. Go get it." As an example of this, a young man is baptized, and we put him immediately up to teaching, not just feeding himself, but giving him the responsibility of feeding others as well. And we have even been known, as Richard said, to send talented young babes in Christ out to be preachers of the gospel. The Apostle Paul told some Christians, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the gospel of Christ." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. This implies that there is a time when people ought not or ought to be teachers, which, by the way, implies there is a time they ought not to be teachers. And it also implies a certain normal standard of Christian growth. In other words, a pattern that they ought to progress through. We can think of examples of young men who were overburdened with this responsibility before they were ready to handle it, and, as he said, became very discouraged, even left the church. The second part of men's salvation and Christians' growth is God's. While it is certainly true that the individual at all stages bears some, and at some stages bears much of the responsibility for his own salvation, it's just as true that God promises to help in that process. The Apostle Paul showed this cooperation of God in that when in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." That word "gave" there is interesting. It means made to grow. Some translations even say that. "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow." The seed, as in other places, is the word of God. Paul said, "I planted that seed, Apollos watered it, and God put the germ of life in it, and God made it to grow." I was surprised when I began to study this how many passages speak so plainly of God's help in preserving his saints. Here are just a few, and I mean that literally, just a few. Jude 24, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." This passage is not suggesting that God has that power, but he won't use it. It's suggesting that God has that power, and he's prepared to use it for his saints if they access it in the appropriate way. Ellicott speaks of this and says, "It means God who can bring it to pass that you stand blameless before the judgment seat." Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Paul said, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Establish here means strengthen all the facets of Christian character, or in other words, confirm you in a pattern of growth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, "For the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul's analogy here is beautiful and informative. He pictures a person at baptism making a deposit of a precious commodity with a beloved king who will keep it safe at all costs, allow no one else to tamper with it or destroy it, and give it back to the person at the appropriate time. This passage is linked by commentators to the passage in Psalms chapter 31, verse 5, which was also used by Jesus on the cross, which says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." There are many other passages that speak of God's willingness to preserve his saints. Here are again just a few. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and on and on. Now at this point, I can imagine that some of you are saying, "Now where is he going to go with that?" How's he going to say that God strengthens and preserves his saints? Some of you may be fearing where I'm going to go, and some of you may be hoping where I'm going to go. Well, perhaps I'm going to disappoint both sets if you're there, because I'm not going to describe the mechanism by which God works in this matter. I'm not going to describe it partly because I don't think I fully understand it, but I'm not going to describe it for a more important reason, and I think that's the wrong question to be asked. I sincerely believe that we may never know the exact mechanism by which God accomplishes many of the things. If he has explained the mechanism, we will know it. If he has not explained the mechanism, then that means that's the wrong question to ask. And if we ask the wrong question, we'll never get the right answer. The right answer is not how does God do it. The right question is not how does God do it. The right question is how do we access this great power of God? And the answer to that question is clear in the Word of God. We access this great power of God to preserve his saints through prayer. The example of Paul praying for new converts is clear in the Word of God. Clear and frequent. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And Philippians chapter 1, 6 through 9. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let's just read a little of this. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That fits exactly with what we've been saying. Now look down at verse 9 and see the kind of things he asked God to do for these new converts. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. That's what he prayed for. Now, look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that is, heard of your conversion, your salvation, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There are many others, as you know. There are examples in the Bible of God doing that strengthening also. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul described his standing before the tribunal in Rome and being forsaken by all of his friends. And he told about how God strengthened him. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. He said, I pray God that it won't be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I see no evidence here that this was a special, miraculous strengthening. In fact, I see some reason to strongly believe it was the same kind of strengthening that any Christian could have when he prayed for it. Perhaps we neglect often the best possible thing we could do for new converts, and that is to pray fervently and often in their behalf. The third part of any individual's growth is, any Christian's for a growth, new convert's growth, is that which the brethren supply. While it is certain that the individual bears responsibility for his growth, and it is also certain that God promises to help, it's just as clear that brothers and sisters bear some responsibility also. This is inherent. It's required in Jesus and Paul's analogy of Christians being born as infants into the household or the family of God. We often puzzle over why Christians fall away. But I believe sincerely that if we think in terms of what it takes to promote growth and health in an infant, and then if we translate that into spiritual terms, we will be on the right track and we will have the right kind of guidance to know what to do. For example, we are quite well aware that infants must be protected from certain noxious or harmful things, that we as adults bear that responsibility to keep them out of these activities or keep them away from these kind of influences. When I was getting up this talk, I reflected on how June and I tried to bring up our children, and I'm not giving you this because I believe we were model young parents. I look back and think that our children often grew up well in spite of us rather than because of us, or especially in spite of me. But it's what parents do. If we ever got together when the children were little and we realized that we were both here and the children were there, we said things like, "Who's minding the kids?" And then one or both of us scurried off because we knew that somebody had to watch them to keep them out of things that were dangerous or harmful or away from things that they should not be exposed to. Jesus' law of offenses shows very clearly not only that older Christians bear responsibility for younger Christians, but it shows also there are some things that older Christians ought to shield younger Christians from, because they are noxious, they are disturbing, and they have a very bad effect on their growth. For example, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh." I don't believe Jesus said it's necessary that Christians give other Christians offenses at all. He said it's just in the nature of things that offenses will come. But woe, I say, to the man who brings those offenses. This particular warning here is clear. And in this passage also, Jesus seemed to move to a general statement about offenses from one in the preceding verse, which was a specific statement of offenses of a particular kind and to a particular group, and that is children or young people. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, he said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." As far as I can tell, that's about the strongest, most severe warning the Lord ever gave in his personal ministry. He said, "I'll tell you, the man that puts a stumbling block in the way of these little ones that believe in me, that makes their life for me harder, that man would have been better off to have a millstone put around his neck before it happened, of course, and he'd be drowned in the depths of the sea." This passage shows the responsibility of the elder for the younger. And it is wrong for any person to cause any other person to stumble at any time. But the young in physical life and the young in spiritual life are so much more vulnerable that Jesus seemed to give a stronger warning for their protection. It's interesting to note that this word offend, and you know that doesn't mean just make angry. Some old brother who just doesn't get his way and is angry about it and says, "I'm offended," that's not what's being talked about here. But it's interesting to note that this word offend in these passages is the very same word used in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, when he said, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity." It's very clear where those who cause offenses are going to go, isn't it? Because they're not going to be left in the kingdom. They're going to go to that other place. Many other passages, such as Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, show these same sorts of things. Paul said there, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Because offenses loom so large in the biblical teaching regarding new converts, we must be concerned about what causes offenses. I don't believe I'm going to name them all here, but I'm going to name three prominent ones that are mentioned in the Bible. First of all, scandals brought about by Christians being involved in clearly sinful things. That phrase in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, where Jesus said that he would send forth his angels and they would gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those which do iniquity. That phrase, things that offend, actually can be translated scandals. And it is translated scandals from some quarters. The use of that word here is the figure of speech synecdoche that Melvin Blaylock mentioned just the other day. And it's one in which a part of something or a part of a process is put for the whole. And in this case, the scandal is put for the people and the process that caused the scandal. And it clearly means that those people who caused the scandal are going to be gathered out of the Lord's kingdom. Christians, especially older Christians, who get involved in sins, often claim that they are hurting no one but themselves. Not only is that false, but the scriptures teach that they shall be held responsible for the bad influence and the hurt it causes to others. But another thing that causes offense is the misuse of Christian liberty. In Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, both of these chapters teach that liberties in Christ are not to be used to the discouragement of a brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul said, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." There are many other passages. In one place, Paul said, "It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, is offended, or made weak." Those three words, stumble, offended, and made weak, are a progression. And they go from like stubbing your toe up to really falling, and third, to falling away. A third thing that causes division is strife in the body and divisions. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy are so clear on this point. They talk about it repeatedly. Paul ordered Timothy to stay out of and as much as possible put the quietus on any kind of discussion that caused strife and division. Here's just one of several examples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." In 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, he says that these types of questions promote controversies rather than godly edifying. Now, edifying is building up our growth. So there's a certain kind of teaching and discussion that promotes growth and building up, but there's a certain kind of strife and division, well, all kinds of strife and division, which promote hurt and discouragement. There is a parallel here to children who grow up in a home in which their parents fight. Over the last several years, 25 years now, I've worked with dozens of families in which the parents fought. And I've had reason to observe how children react to that. And it's very interesting indeed. Actually, they go through a progression of phases and a progression of reactions. It nearly always begins with fright. When infants or little children see their parents fight, hear their parents fight, their first reaction is fear. But fear is very uncomfortable, and so it won't last forever. The human system will change it into something else if the feared stimulus keeps around. So if the parents keep fighting over the months and over the years, the children's reaction will go into anger, and then later it will go into disgust and cynicism. And those children leave home, glad to get away, and they rarely ever come back again. There's a perfect parallel to spiritual infants and spiritual children who've been exposed to that kind of fighting in the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church has just begun to take notice of child abuse in a physical sense. Perhaps it's high time we begin thinking in terms of spiritual child abuse. But infants need more than merely absence of offenses or absence of negative things. Their caretakers must provide positive elements or positive benefits as well. And two of the most important are nourishing food given with loving care. Actually, in life and in the Bible, these two things, nourishing feeding and loving care, are often linked together. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul clearly showed that the truth taught in love would cause people to grow up in all things to be like Christ. That's a fascinating statement. The truth spoken in love or taught in love. In the natural realm, there are numerous excellent scientific studies to show that infants that are not held and cuddled and loved while they're being fed do not grow as fast or as well as those who are fed while being held and while being cuddled and loved. Dr. Spock, who ended up his life over in Arkansas, not very far from here, spent the latter years of his life apologizing for the teaching he gave in the earlier years of his life. Back in those days, he thought parents ought not to hold children very much. They ought to put them on a schedule and prop their bottles up and feed them and let them grow. But both elements are absolutely essential. No amount of love without the word will produce Christian growth. But conversely, teaching done in a cold and arrogant atmosphere will not be digested. I'd like to pause a little bit, or pause in a way, and tell you about an experiment a long time ago. There was a French king. I have this actual account somewhere, but I don't remember the exact date, but it was a long time ago, who thought that French was the natural language. He hated German, who were his neighbor enemies, and he thought its guttural sounds were lustful and ugly, and he thought that all children would speak French if they just weren't corrupted and influenced by speaking these nasty sounds of German and even English to some extent. So he devised what was really a very good scientific experiment. He took infants that were orphaned at a very early age, or maybe unwanted at birth, and he placed them in a very good nursery, and he ordered the caretakers to speak no word in their presence, to feed them with the best food, to give them the best of care and the best of medical care, but say nothing in their presence. And he knew, and he would have been right, that if these kids who had never heard a spoken word grew up to speak French, as he was certain they would, then that would prove that French was the natural language. Well, what language do you think they spoke? They didn't speak any language. They died. They all died. And we know now that any child in that situation would die. Because you see, those caretakers found they couldn't not speak to these children if they stayed with them. So they just went and they cared for them and they left. And those children sank into what later came to be called marasmus. Marasmus means simply that a child, without any known disease, simply slips into a decline, and if it's not reversed, he refuses his food and ultimately dies. Now that syndrome is called failure to thrive. We're seeing more of it these days with our busy two-career families. Some children are put in nurseries at as little as 5 or 6 weeks of age. The nursery keepers, as good as they might be, or as bad as they might be, have 10 other children to attend each. So they feed them and they change them, but they don't have time to do like mothers and grandmothers used to do, to hold them, to coddle them, to talk to them, to caress them. And then the busy mother and father take them home, and they're tired, and so the child is put away. Many of these children are brought to doctors, and when the pediatricians pull out the growth charts, they begin to see they're underweight, and they're not growing as they should. And the doctors now know that what they're seeing is a failure to thrive syndrome. Do you know what the treatment for failure to thrive or marasmus is? Well, in its early stages, the doctors try to talk to the parents and tell them about it and get them to reverse it on their own. But in the severest cases, do you know what they do? They bring them into the hospital and they bring in a grandmother who loves children, who likes to hold them, who likes to coddle them and touch them and talk to them. And if it's not gone too far, that grandmother can reverse that deadly failure to thrive syndrome and bring that child back to life again. You know, I believe we have the religious equivalent often of busy two-career families. In effect, we tell our new converts sometimes, the feeding schedule is 7:30 on Wednesday and twice on Sunday. If you'll be here at those times, we will give you a good, healthy, nourishing dose of the pure milk and meat of the Word. And then we may never touch them in between those times. We give them the pure milk of the Word, and that is absolutely essential. But it won't go down, and it won't stay down without water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul said, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth." I don't believe for a moment that Paul was saying knowledge of God's will was unessential. He spent too much time trying to teach others. He spent too much time praying for people to have it, for that to mean that. Rather, I think what he was saying is that knowledge without love produces arrogance, but knowledge with love produces growth or edification. As some translations say, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We're eager to promote knowledge among our preachers and teachers, and you know that I'm not opposed to that process. In studies like this, for example, every time I've been asked over the last several years, I've been a happy and eager participant. But we probably have neglected the other dimension. What do you suppose would happen? I began to wonder this. What do you suppose would happen if we held a preacher study on how to show love to the brethren? I suspect the hoots would crackle like lightning in a storm. Yet that might be one of the most profitable things we could do. Over the years, I've had a small stream of Christians, especially young Christians, tell me that they have trouble talking to our older teachers and preachers and church leaders. They say they get brushed off, ignored, or given band-aid answers when they try to bring their problems or their questions to them. For example, a good exercise for us older preachers, and I am one of those now, reluctantly, and older teachers, is to think, to reflect on. When a young person comes by, do we greet them with the same enthusiasm that we do our older people? Do we listen with the same keen interest when they talk about what they're doing, what they're studying, or their personal problems? You know, some hospitals now know that young parents who haven't been raised in homes where they were showed love, like teenagers who get parents, which is often the case, those are the ones that get pregnant early because they haven't been shown the love, they haven't been taught the things they need to do, and those parents are at heavy risk for not showing love to their children and actually abusing them. So some hospitals are actually developing programs to teach these people how to love, how to show love. And you know, they're effective. They're scientifically proved to be effective. I think one of the saddest developments in our brotherhood in recent years is the process by which we have allowed love to become a four-letter word. We did it because some people were teaching false doctrine in the name of love, and we should have opposed it. But we would have been better off to have maintained a balance and to show instead that love includes discipline, and love can get tough, and sometimes love must get tough, rather than just allow love itself to become a negative or a bad thing. I mentioned early on the characteristics of Christian growth. How would we know if a Christian were growing normally? I believe there are several things. I'm only going to mention one. Early on in my study, I at first thought I was going to just take the book of Hebrews, which was certainly written to stabilize, if you'll put the word in quotes, Christians under fire and to keep them from falling away. And it seemed to me like that would be a good book from which to do a topic like this. I read that book, I suppose, a dozen times, looking for these kinds of things, and I learned a great deal. I'm only going to mention one, but I want to preface the one I will mention by reminding you that Paul said there was a time when Christians, or not Christians, there was a time when God's people did not have the means at hand to bring about growth and maturity as we do today. He said the law, meaning the old law, could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Perfect doesn't mean absolutely never sins. It means spiritual maturity. So the law never could bring people to spiritual maturity. But Paul, in the 8th chapter and 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, says, but we have a new ministry. We have a new covenant. It's founded on better promises, and it can bring people to spiritual maturity. Well, how does it do it? I want to read you Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and tell you what I think this means. He's just talked about this better covenant and what it can do. And he says, for this is the covenant. Now, here's the different covenant that I'm going to make. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Almost the same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Well, if I were going to give what I believe is the clearest characteristic of real Christian growth, I would say it's when the person begins to have the law written in his heart. I studied this as hard as I knew how to study it. I didn't find a whole lot of help in the commentaries, but I'm going to tell you what I honestly believe this means. I believe it means that when we come to the point that we have allowed the power of this new covenant of our Lord to change us so that we have taken on the Lord's spiritual nature, we have actually taken that law inside. And it's no more a law written on our cuffs, and it's no more a law written on the doorpost of our houses, but it's in here, it's a part of us, so that we do it now because that's now become our natural way of living, and we love it. Then we're making some spiritual growth. I believe Christians have to attend the services. I believe we have to teach them that it's their responsibility and it's their obligation to attend the services. But I'll tell you this, as long as you're having to pressure a Christian by law to come to church, you've got a more serious problem. He isn't going along the way in his spiritual growth.